I must tell you that this particular lectureship that I went to basically dealt with the Psalms. And I really found it to be one of the most interesting of the lectures that I've gone to over the years. And one particular individual suggested that you could take from the Psalms a number of prayers that would make for good sermons and prayer. And that's going to be my goal over the next year or so, at least once a month, not today, but at least once a month, have a lesson that centers around the prayers that are offered in the Psalms. And we'll talk more about the Psalms in greater detail before we begin that particular series. This being the first Sunday of the month, we like to take the opportunity to look at some things that are answering some fundamental questions that were presented to me a number of years ago, and we're going to look at them this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to John, the first chapter, we're going to read the first five verses of John. While you're turning there, I'll just tell you as a quick aside that my phone has the scriptures on it so that you can turn it on and listen to it. And there are nights when I might wake in the middle of the night and my mind is wanting to run 100 miles an hour on different things. And that tends to keep me up longer. And so my phone is being charged beside my bed, and I'll simply open it up to that Bible program and pick a particular chapter or book of the Bible to lay down beside me and start reading. And the one that I do most often is the gospel that was written by John about the life of Jesus. And it's very comforting to listen to what he has to say and take your mind off of the other cares and worries of the world that are before you. Let's go ahead and read. I'll be reading from the New King James here in John, the first chapter, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him is life, and the light, and the life that was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The lesson that's presented for us this morning is from that series of questions. And of course, the persons that asked the question wanted to know, what does your church believe on these things? And for those who are here at the first Sunday of each month, and even before I came here, you understand that the church doesn't teach anything. We don't decide our own authority in relation to spiritual matters. We may decide things that are in relation to expediencies with regard to the building or other things. But as far as what is right and wrong in God's eyes, there's really only one answer. It isn't what does the Church of Christ teach, it's what does the Bible teach. And over the last few months, we've looked at the matter of what does the Bible teach about the Bible, about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Godhead as we have on the screen. What does the Bible teach about the creation? And we talked about that. And I presented the point to you that whatever the view might be about how long those 7 days were and what was involved, the one thing that we absolutely must come away with is the notion that, the reality that, man was created in the image of God. He did not evolve out of something else, but rather was in the image of God. And then we talked about mankind in general and certain questions that they had asked as subtopics in each and every one of these. And the last time we got together, we talked about the law of Moses. What does the Bible teach about the law of Moses? And within that, again, were a series of questions they had that dealt with whether or not the law of Moses is applicable to us today. And the answer to that, of course, is no. It was nailed to the cross. When we talk about the Psalms in a few weeks, we're going to understand that the Psalms had a particular significance to them that can be applicable even today. But as far as the authority as presented in the New Covenant, it rests on us today. Now, the next question that they presented was the matter of the Messiah. They wanted to know, what does the Bible teach about Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that we know as the Christ? And it's a really simple answer to us in some ways, but we need to recognize that for some people, it becomes a very difficult question. There are individuals out there that believe that Jesus was just the man whom God adopted as His Son because of some language that's used in the book of Hebrews, and adopted, and other epistles, frankly. But then God adopted that human being, and in that sense He was the Son of God. We'll look at that in greater detail, not necessarily in this morning's lesson, though we'll touch on it as we look at what the Messiah is. What we recognize, and this refutes the idea that somehow He was simply a man that grew up in a very moral atmosphere and God then chose to adopt Him. We will note that He indeed, the Messiah, came in the flesh as God. He wasn't simply a man who had taken on such great qualities that God said, okay, you're the one I'm going to adopt as Messiah. We find in that book that we've just read in John, the 14th chapter, in chapter 1, the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So within that text, we find that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One. He is deity that has taken on flesh. So indeed, He became flesh. But the significance of that is seen in the fact that there is no male within the creating of Jesus. There is not a husband who was the human seed to bring forth the Messiah. But there was Mary, the virgin, who gave birth to Jesus. And for there to be a conception, there must be seed. And the seed, as I mentioned a moment ago, was not of human origin, but was from the Father and the Holy Spirit. We find in Matthew, the first chapter, that God chooses to talk to Joseph about what's happening and what's going on. And here's what He says beginning at verse 20, what the Scriptures tell us beginning at verse 20 in Matthew chapter 1. But while He thought about these things, the things Joseph had just been told, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. And so the Messiah came through the woman and the seed being the Holy Spirit. What we have to understand from this particular text, or these texts, is that quite clearly, Jesus is deity. I'm going to take a couple minutes about this because some things came up in private conversations with some men that shocked me, quite frankly. And the two men found themselves shocked in the stories that they relayed. And that is the question of who Jesus is, and is He indeed Christ in the flesh? I would proclaim to you this morning that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That was the role He fulfilled. He was deity in the flesh. One of the men said that he'd been having a discussion for the past year with someone who had been a part of the congregation for decades, who did not believe Jesus was the Son of God as in deity. The other man that I was having a piece of pie with said, I've found that to be true in a number of congregations that I've worked with. And then we studied it together. I, quite frankly, maybe to my shame, in 37 years of preaching, have not talked to anyone who's been a part of a congregation I've been a part of, who for a number of years acted and served in various roles, and yet did not believe that Jesus was in fact deity. I want to present an offer to you in all sincerity, that if you believe that Jesus was not deity, over the next few weeks, communicate with me about that. That we might either communicate simply through email, or that we might have a sit down together and open up to various Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament scriptures, some of what I've mentioned today, but even more, that you might indeed understand that Jesus being the Christ means that He was deity who came in the flesh and walked this earth. It's important that we understand that. The man asked me, the first who had introduced the question about the people who have been in that position for a year, he said, they happen to also be my greatest antagonists there, even to the point of Matthew 18, 15 through 17, about going to one who sins against you, etc., that can often lead to somebody being withdrawn from. My advice to him and the other man spoke in agreement after I'd said this. My advice to him was that is secondary to the question of the deity. And if they do not believe Jesus is the Christ after serious study and contemplation, they need to be immediately withdrawn from, marked, excommunicated, whatever you want to say, from the congregation. They cannot be in fellowship with that congregation. Now, in saying that to you, I don't want to scare you off from coming and wanting to talk about it, thinking, okay, if I don't come around to Joe's way of thinking, then he's going to get the church to kick me out. But I want you to understand how absolutely important it is, though these people had actually been baptized into Christ, they took it as being baptized into the death of this man that God had adopted. And it needs to be studied. It needs to be understood. And I would hope that each and every one of us here have that understanding. Jesus came in the flesh as God. And therefore, He is indeed the Messiah. Another point to consider in all of this is that He was without sin of His own. From the time of His birth to the time of His death. Over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 19, Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. They would immediately understand under the old law, when you were bringing a sin offering, an offering for your sins, it was to be a lamb that was without flaw. And Peter is making that comment about Jesus. He says, as you look in the second chapter of 1 Peter, beginning at 21 and reading 22, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." That's who Jesus the Christ was. That's the life he lived, and that's the life we are called upon to live as well. And for some who may not have been here over the last year with us, I have made the point, and I'll make it again because it's been a couple of months since I've made that point. It should be the desire of each and every Christian here to live this day without committing sin, and to live this week without committing sin. Not that we can brag about it or tell any other human being about it, but simply it is our goal not simply to say, "I am a Christian," but to say, "I want to follow the example of Jesus, and I want there to be no sin in my life. If there comes sin in my life, I do know that I have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse, to wash away that sin. But my goal today, my goal this week, is to not commit a sin, either mentally or in action." And I've said that to you each time, not to discourage you, but to not get into a lazy frame of mind that says, "Yeah, I was washed in the blood, and yes, 1 John says, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, I have fellowship with him, and his blood washes my sin away. Therefore, I inadvertently trivialize the matter of sins that I commit, because I'll know I'll repent of them truly, and the blood will cleanse me." Don't become lazy about sin. Understand, sin is something I don't want a part of. It's not that I don't want Christ's blood working for me. It worked for me when I was baptized into Christ. But now my goal is to commit no sin, nor have deceit found in me. And so he was one who performed miracles. He performed miracles indeed that were so numerous that the world couldn't know it all. There in John the 20th chapter, in verses 30 through 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says this epistle has been written for your affirmation, for your strengthening, but much more could have been said. That's true of what Matthew penned, Mark penned, and Luke penned. Much more could have been said, but enough was said that we can have confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He lived on earth in the flesh as deity. And so, that's what they wanted to know and understand. The next question that they presented with was regard to Christ's work here on earth. And we'll look quickly at what is said there. First of all, we know that he kept the law perfectly because of what the passage in 1 Peter just told us there in the second chapter, that indeed he was without sin. We know also that he was tempted in every possible way. Over in the Hebrew letter, the fourth chapter, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest," as he's preparing to bring them to the idea of Christ, while as of the seed of David, would also serve as high priest. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let me back up for just a moment. Tempted at every point as we are. I think sometimes we misunderstand the significance of that. We understand that being tempted does not mean that we have sinned. Jesus was tempted. But it says He was tempted in all points as we are. And I think sometimes we miss that point. If you have a weakness to have sexual relations with somebody of your own sex, homosexuality, that doesn't mean that Jesus had those temptations. If you have within you a temptation to steal things because you like the thrill of getting away with it, Jesus did not possess the desire to steal things to see if He could get away with it. Now, I grant you that you could say to me, prove it. And I would suggest only this. When He is saying that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. We've talked about this in the past. All sin evolves around one of three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life. And the things that I mentioned just now and other sins that we can talk about in great detail fall under one or a number of those three things. So the fact that Jesus was tempted, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, while He may not have been tempted with the urges of homosexuality, He understood the passions that are in us that need to be handled correctly. While He might not have been tempted to steal things, to accumulate them for the thrill and excitement of it, He understood the lust of having something, the lust of the eye, and taking possession of it. So He understood the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And therefore, every sin that you can think of comes under those categories, and it's in that way that He was tempted in every way possible. I think that should help us understand the gravity of what's said when we talk about Jesus having been tempted in all things. It wasn't that He had those exact sinful desires, but rather those basic passions that God gives us, and God gives us a way to satisfy every one of those things. But Satan is the one who offers the counter, as he offers the sinful resolve of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Did He carry all of our sins in His body to the cross? Let's read what Peter says in 1 Peter. The second chapter, verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. There's a great debate among brethren right now as to what all of this means. Brethren sometimes take this in a very literal sense, and I would suggest to you, in doing so, what we oftentimes will do inadvertently is suggest that if Christ took all the sins to the cross, they're gone. And therefore, universalists will say, there's no sins we can commit. They've already been taken by Christ to the cross. The Pentecostal will look at this and say, yes, it was His righteousness, and there's still miraculous healing today because by His stripes you are healed. And so they'll take that portion and make it literally for the healing of Christians today by the miraculous power of Christ's stripes on the cross. I think perhaps some of our brethren have overthought this passage, and our Pentecostal friends have misapplied the passage. But indeed, He bore our sins on the cross. But He never became a sinner on the cross. He lived and died without sin, though He at the cross bore our sins, that is to say, was the sacrifice for our sins. Paul says of Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The Hebrew writer says, but that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year from blood of another, that then He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ also offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await Him or wait Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So indeed, He bore our sins on the cross, but in doing so, what He was doing was making Himself the perfect sacrifice for sin. Back again to the Hebrew letter, there in the 9th chapter. He then would have had to suffer, as they talked about, in relation to the priests under the old law, but not today. He has indeed borne the sins of many, and He has died for us. In the 10th chapter, in the 10th verse, but that will we by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so, yes, He was the perfect sacrifice for sin and rose in victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over the devil, as is said there in John, the 20th chapter. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the body out of the body of the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. The tomb was empty. He had arisen. She mistakenly thought somebody had taken the body, but in fact Christ came out of the grave. He arose. And they'll find out shortly the victory of the cross. When He was dead in that tomb, His body being dead, Satan knew that He could not rise on the third day. And I believe that Satan did all he could to prevent that. And yet, he failed. And He arose. Over in Acts, the 10th chapter, in the 40th verse, Him, God raised up the third day and showed Him openly. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. For death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And so as the Hebrew writer again points out in Hebrews 10 and verse 14, 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. And so we see from these passages, He arose in victory over sin, in victory over death, and in victory over Satan himself. That's the work Jesus did on earth. What does the Church of Christ teach? It doesn't matter. They better teach what the Bible teaches. That's our goal and that's our objective. And from this, I would hope we would understand that indeed Jesus is Messiah. Jesus indeed took on the flesh of man, though he was only of the woman. Because she was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. We're going to close this morning, as we do every service, with an invitation. Jesus presented the message that if we want to have fellowship, we have to walk with Him. And John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this morning? Or are you in the darkness? If you're in the darkness, you need to be aware of it. You've sinned and you're separated from God. You need to turn and come in repentance, naming Christ as the Son of God and being buried with Him in the waters of baptism. If you desire to respond to the invitation this morning, if you're a Christian that desires we pray together, then let's pray together. But whatever your need might be, please have a seat at the front as we stand together, as we sing.